Bibles to the book of Acts. And we'll read a few verses from chapter 7, a few from chapter 8, and a few more from chapter 9. We're going back to chapter 7 and the closing of the record of the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7. Stephen has just finished his glorious address, and he's had the vision of the Lord standing at the right hand of God. He's telling them about it. Verse 57 says of Acts 7, "Then they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears." They didn't want to hear that. "And ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Now verse 1 of chapter 8. "Now Saul was consenting to his death." That is, he was agreeing, "Yeah, kill him. He deserves to die." "At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Chapter 9, verse 1. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." Now he's already persecuted and killed and troubled the church out of Jerusalem. He's purged Jerusalem pretty well of Christians. Nobody left there but the apostles. He's not satisfied with that. So he goes to the high priest and he asks letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one." "Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias?' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul,'" isn't that amazing? He goes and lays his hand on this murdering persecutor of the church and says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. When he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased with all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Four notable persons are introduced to us, notable and significant persons, in chapter 7 through 9. There was Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr, and of his mighty message and testimony and of his death. And then there was Philip the evangelist, and there was Simon the sorcerer, who gave us the principle that has cursed Christianity from the beginning even to today, simony, the matter of doing religious business for money. But the fourth is this man called Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is the most outstanding. This man is to be the great apostle of the Christian church, and particularly the apostle to the Gentiles. And although all the apostles certainly made many missionary journeys, certainly Peter did, and James and John did a lot of evangelizing, it's only the missionary journeys of Saul of Tarsus, that are chronicled and preserved. And doubtlessly there was much writing of epistles and letters between the apostles and the churches, but it's only the letters outside the general letters of John and Peter and James, it's only the letters of Saul to the individual churches that are preserved and become a canon of our New Testament. His are the great doctrinal epistles. And it is his theology. When I say his theology, I'm not saying this is his opinion, but his theological writings that are most profound and clear and have survived and flourished throughout the centuries. It isn't Calvinism, it isn't Augustinianism. It's the Bible's doctrine and the Bible theology that have survived and triumphed. So in this man, we have one of the most incontrovertible proofs. I mean, you just can't raise up a living argument against it. One of the most incontrovertible proofs of Christianity, the resurrection of Christ, that he's alive, and the power of God in, upon, and through, and exhibited by his church. So I would like us to think a little while about this man. One of the most remarkable men in the New Testament outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the God-man. He is the notable exception to the rule in 1 Corinthians 1:26, when he himself said, "Brethren, you notice that are thought in among you, not many mighty, noble, wise, called." There just aren't many. Christianity is principally taken from poor, disenfranchised, not notably educated people. He didn't say not any, he said not many, but certainly enough to set before us something that will immediately silence the lie that Christianity is made up of nothing but ignorant, superstitious people who don't know any better and are so hopeless, all they can hope for is heaven because they got it so miserable here. It's not so. There's always been some, a few, enough to destroy and make that thing nothing. God picks out from the top echelons of those who are education and intelligence and attainment and wealth and stature in this world and humbles them and makes them his beloved love slave. He does that. He was brilliant. You cannot read his writings without that. You don't have to have any degrees to tell you that. Man got to have some letters on the end of his name tell you he's smart, ain't smart. You can't find out he's smart by observing and listening to him. He's not smart. Man opens his mouth, tell you how much sense he got. One thing about a smart man, he don't open it very much. He got clothes more than anything else. That's the reason he's smart. He's listening. But he's one of the most brilliant, well-educated. He was advantaged socially, politically, and religiously. He had Roman citizenship. I don't know how he got it, but he had it. He didn't have to buy it. He was born with it, born free. Ethnically, he was born of a slave people, but he was not a slave, enslaved himself. He had Roman status. He was evidently of very comfortable circumstances. When he tells us how much it cost him to be a Christian, we don't have to imagine much to think of what it cost him to be a Christian. He had no need. He had power and prestige among his people. And so in a natural disposition, and that is the kind of man he was, his personal disposition, and the circumstances in which he lived, he could hardly be a worse candidate for a Christian. Folks would have looked at him and said, man, never convert that fella. He's a hard case. That guy, nobody will ever make him a Christian. Nobody would have tackled him. He was a very, very, you couldn't find a poorer prospect. You consider that, and I've already mentioned this, he had too much to lose. Here he was, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, lived in the strictest sect, and it says in Galatians that he excelled above many of his countrymen in Judaism and far more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of the fathers. Certainly, his family and his friends and his loved ones were all strictly Orthodox Jews. And he was a thoroughgoing, not a Jew, but not only that, but he's a thoroughgoing legalistic Jew. He was a real legalist. He believed in the law. He loved the law. Had a great regard for the law. Yet it is in his writings that the gospel of God's free, sovereign grace comes through most powerfully. And he sets forth his most forceful and passionate arguments in the scriptures against those who hoped in their obedience and their love and their inheritance to the law, and told them it's all nothing. It did nothing for them. It was all by the free grace of God. That they could learn nothing by their zeal, by their work, by their labors. All God's free sovereign grace. You see how diametrically turned around he was by what we have had happened here on the Damascus Road. Saul of Tarsus was a bigot. He was intensely prejudiced hostile to Gentiles. And yet it is he who was sent specifically to the Gentile world. And he was the one who had to collar Peter and a number of the Judaistic Christians and tell them that God had broken down the wall of their partition and separated to where there was no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Now you tell a prejudiced, bigoted person no difference between him and the fellow he hates and despises. You said something. So we see what God did to this man in the record that we have before us today. He was a literalist in the Scriptures. That is, he believed the Bible meant exactly, precisely what it said, literally, word for word. Pharisee of the Pharisees. He believed in the resurrection of the dead. He believed in the living God. He believed in a supernatural God. He believed in angels. Believed in revelation. Believed in appearances. Everything that the Bible said, revealing the power and the reality of the living God. He believed that. And the Sadducees didn't. They were modernists. They were liberals. They wanted to kind of rationalize everything away and symbolize it away. But he wasn't. He was a literalist. And yet he sets forth the riches of the deep, mystical, and symbolic truths of the Word of God. He's the one who told us Jerusalem is not a city, but the people of the living God. He's the one who told us that it isn't natural Israel, the seed of Abraham, but it's spiritual Israel. Those who are Christ's are the seed of Abraham. He's the one who told us of Hagar, and of Sarah, and of Ishmael, and of Isaac, that these are an allegory. And you see how God takes this literalist, and he doesn't take the literalism away from him, but he enriches it with all that rich spiritual symbolism that is given to us in the Scriptures. He's the one who tells us that when the law said, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, he isn't taking care of oxen, but he's taking care of preachers. Is this what it means? God didn't look after oxen. He's caring for those who preach the gospel, shall live the gospel. So you see how God has done this for him. In his own words, he tells us he was zealous above all his contemporaries for the traditions and the writings of the fathers. And we're talking about the Bible. We're talking about those traditions and creeds and writings that the Jews had written, books and books and books and books of it, other than the Scriptures. He was zealous of those traditions. And yet, when we find him preaching, he uses nothing but the sacred Scriptures. He jumped all their confessions and their creeds and the writings and the traditions of the Father, and stayed strictly with the Word of God. You search his writings all the way through, you'll never find him writing, quoting, and giving authority from any of the traditions of the fathers. He goes strictly to the Word of God. I feel very strong about that. I started to say I feel just as strong as he does. I doubt that. But I feel very strong about that myself. That our authority needs to be on the Bible, not some creed. Not some canon, not something come out of a church council or something. It needs to be on the Word of God. And we see a little bit about his behavior prior to his conversion. And people who had observed him and watched him would not have anywise thought that this fellow was in any sense whatsoever coming to the place to where he might possibly be saved. In fact, look, just contrary to that, opposite. He was by far the greatest enemy of the church. In fact, after his conversion, and we're going to see this as we get a little bit further along in the book of Acts, the Bible says the church had rest after Saul of Tarsus was taken out of the arena of the enmity and hostility to the church. The church had rest. But he was the greatest enemy of the church. Previously, up until the time, this young man, and we have to remember, the Scripture says he's a young man. Probably not more, at the most, than his early 20s. full of zeal. Before the appearance of Saul and Tarsus, the most of the persecution of the church was receiving was from the Sadducees. That is, the folks who didn't believe in the resurrection, and the only thing they were disturbed about was the fact that they was preaching the resurrection. They were preaching that Christ rose from the dead. Scriptures tell us that. That's what they grieved about. Didn't care about anything else they were doing, but they're out here saying that this man Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. Now the main reason they were disturbed about that was not necessarily they didn't want Christ living again. They weren't necessarily disturbed about the fact that they were worshiping him. The main thing that disturbed him, they were preaching there wasn't any such thing as a resurrection of the dead. Here are all these folks coming along and saying, yeah, there he is. He rose from the dead and he's still doing these things. And so it made them out as false teachers, which is what they were. But that's what they were disturbed about. And most of what they were doing were just threatening them. They're scared to do anything else. Put them in jail, and the angel turned them loose, so they threatened them again. Got mad enough one time to kill them, but Gamaliel talked them out of it. And that's the nearest to the problems they had until Saul comes on the scene. And Stephen had preached this inflammatory message and got them so enraged that they killed him. And once the blood began to flow, it was just like the sharks in the water going into a feeding frenzy. And so he goes on a crusade of violence. He's not content with cleansing Jerusalem. He personally undertakes to hound the church out of Samaria till he going to rid the earth from this scurrilous sect. He hated everything about the gospel and Christianity. And his enmity was increasing rather than moderating, approaching his trip to Damascus. In other words, he's getting worse all the time. And so that's the man, and that's what we would see, and that's what we recognize, and that's what we got on our hand in this man called Saul of Tarsus, going along this road, and he's almost gotten to Damascus, and he's already heady with his success. He's run them all out of Jerusalem. He's got letters in his hands, and he knows a bunch of them down there at Samaria. He'd heard about Philip's preaching down there, and a bunch of them had been converted, and he's going to go down there and clean that place up too. And probably already sees some of the buildings in sight on the road to Damascus. Now we want to consider his conversion. How on earth did this fellow, the man like that, ever get saved? Well, we know this now. In spite of all that he was doing out there and all that he said, that he was deeply troubled in his soul. Dear friend, you and I never know what's going on inside a person's heart, what's going on in their mind. You might look at their face and look at their action and do some guessing about it. You don't know. You might think they're discarding everything and not hearing nothing. 1,000 miles from ever receiving anything, but you don't know what God's doing inside a person's heart and mind. What makes you think he was already deeply troubled in his soul? Well, he tells us some of that about his sojourn and his spiritual pilgrimage in the 7th chapter of Romans. If you believe the truth about the 7th chapter of Romans, some folks don't, but it's evident in these verses at least, he is chronicling some things that happened prior to his conversion, his becoming a Christian. When he says in Romans chapter 7 verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now he's relating a chronicling an experience in his life when he was living. And it wasn't the fact that he didn't know what the law was, because he'd been taught the law all the way from the time he was a little child. just like you teach your boys and girls, your children, about the Lord and what He teaches us, what He requires of us, what He told us He should do. He was taught all of that. But never meant anything to Him. He was doing good as a good religious Jew. But one day, that law came alive in his heart, in his mind. And when that law came alive, sin, conviction of sin and ungodliness within him came alive too. And it says, in the commandment which was to bring life, I found it to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. And then he goes on down and we find him relating more of his struggle and experience. He sees himself as a sinner now. He's always thought he was a good man. He followed God, he believed God, doing the best he can, but he got all this. He sees this sin and corruption within himself. He can't understand himself. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but here I am carnal, sold unto sin. What I'm doing, I don't understand. What I will to do, I don't do it. What I hate, I'm doing it." And he says, if I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law, that's good. And so he goes on with this inward struggle. He knows what the law is. He wants to obey it. But he has no power to obey it. He knows what sin is. He knows he's doing it. He hates to do it, but he has no power to stop doing it. And so he gives that final wretched cry, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Here is every time I do good, there's a law in me that makes me do bad. Every time I want to do bad, there's a law in me that keeps me bound to it. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And he does not leave that question unanswered. He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So all this was going on in him, even as he was persecuting the church and going down to Damascus. We also know that was going on because of what Jesus said. He said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." In other words, Saul knew exactly what he was talking about. "You having a rough time, aren't you, Saul?" He said, "Yeah, I sure am. You fighting me. You're kicking against me. You're rebelling against the truth. Your problem is you haven't bowed to me. I'm the one you're persecuting." He didn't argue. Not a peep. He knew he was right. Now, you and I may have a little trouble putting our finger on the problem in somebody's life. We may guess and guess and guess and guess, and we may put our finger on it and still didn't do any good. But when God puts his finger on it, ain't no quarreling, ain't no arguing, ain't no more caviling about that. That's so. He could hardly have escaped the clarity and power of Stephen's preaching. Now, if he was there holding their clothes when they stoned him, don't you know he's in the crowd listening to that? But of the mind and the intelligence of this man, he knew that what Stephen was preaching was the truth. He couldn't have missed. Here was a literalist who believed in the living God and angels and resurrection and all of that. He couldn't have missed the glory of God upon that man's countenance as he preached to them. It would be impossible for him to miss the glory of his martyrdom when he died. And all of that he's shoving back in his mind, pushing it, suppressing the knowledge of God, kicking against the goads. Yes, Saul had already been quickened by the Spirit, but he was yet unconverted. And just as mean a devil, maybe meaner than he ever had been, because he had not yet bowed to Jesus Christ. And so he's going down to Damascus. And he's about to get there. And he can see the city out there. And how many of these Christians he's going to catch? And how he's going to bind them up and tie them up and problem of logistics, getting them back to Jerusalem, and he's going to come into Jerusalem, and he's going to have thousands of them. Boy, he's going to stamp this thing out. And then people going to know, they know Saul, he is a great man in Israel. Here we had all this threat to Judaism, and here is Saul, this great man who has cleansed the country of this nefarious sect. And he got all these thoughts in his mind about what he's going to do. You say, brother, where are you getting all that? But we get over the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll say, he tells you, I said, I thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. I had big plans. So he got these plans. His head is full of what he's going to do. And there he is. And suddenly, in the midday sun, a light shined from heaven brighter than the brightness of a midday sun. He struck to the earth, trying to shield himself, falls to the ground, trying to get away from its brilliance. And he hears a voice. All of this falls down. And nearing this destination, when he falls to the ground, he saw this light. And he was laid prostrate. This is an important principle in a person's conversion. When we are converted, when we become Christians, we see something we've never seen before in our life. We see a light that's more brilliant than anything we've ever known or ever seen. When a person understands something, he generally says, I see. And it's significant that this man's physical eyes were being blinded, and his physical eyes were being blinded, and he's seeing no more with his physical eyes, he's seeing more with his spiritual eyes ever seen before in his life. He saw something. He stopped in his tracks by binding glory, and he laid prostrate on the ground. And as he lay there, he heard. Now everybody else was with him. Heard the sound, too. They heard sound. But it didn't make any sense to them. He wasn't the only one that heard the voice. All the rest of them heard the voice, but they could not make anything out of the words. Isn't that a marvelous picture of the effectual call in the preaching of the gospel? Here's a house full of folk, and the preacher is preaching. And everybody hears the noise that the preacher is making. They can even make out the individual words, not paying too much attention to it. Most of them looking at their watches, squirming around a little bit, wondering how much longer this is going to last. But one person, or two persons, or 10 people, or maybe 1,000, how somebody understands what's being said. In this case, only this man, Saul of Tarsus, Brother Denny spoke to us a little while ago, about the Lord's response to why you're preaching to them in parables. He says, because it is given for you to know, and those it is not given. You think about that a little bit. It would have been just as easy for God to make everyone on that Damascus road hear exactly what he said, but nobody heard him but Saul. And you hear, and you look at somebody else. Did you hear that? Hear what? I heard something. What? Did you hear anything? Hear nothing. Am I going crazy? Am I mad? You mean nobody heard that voice but me? What we're talking about here is Christian conversion. He heard. And God was speaking directly to him. Tell me. Have you ever heard the voice of the Son of God? Jesus said, the time is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. They here shall live. That's what Paul was talking about over there when he said, I'm dead. The Lord done slew me. I'm a dead man. I was a bone lying out in Ezekiel's valley, dry valley, dead and dry. Nothing, no life there. Can these bones live? Can this arch enemy of the church be saved? He heard the voice of the Son of God. Not only did he hear, but he had a vision. He's blinded. He couldn't see anything, but he saw him. How do you know he saw him? Ananias says, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road. He knew who he was. But he knew this much about him. He knew whoever he was listening to was the Lord. No, he didn't accept Jesus and after a while decided to make him Lord. He bowed to the Lord and found out his name was Jesus. Who are you? I'm Jesus. Oh, no. You bow to the Lord and then you may find out the Lord's name is Jesus. So he was the Lord. He questioned, who are you? And he answered, Jesus is the Lord. And he bowed and obeyed. He said, Lord, since you Lord, how about saving me? How about saving you, Lord? How about saving? No, no, he said, what do you want me to do? Isn't that amazing? Is that an odd thing for a Christian, for a person who's just become a Christian, who's met the Lord, to say, what do you want me to do? And yet, is it not the most logical thing for a person to say, here I am all my life, I have done what I wanted to do. I've had my plans. I've had my direction. I've had my course. I'm going my way. And suddenly I meet the Lord. Well, I'm not in charge anymore. Now, a change in command has taken over. Reporting for duty. When a person becomes a Christian, the first thing that comes to his mind, now, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to live the rest of my life? Starting when? Now. And me, what do you want me to do? And he said, I'll tell you. Arise, get on your feet. Go on where you're going. Just go on the same way you're going. Didn't turn around going back to Jerusalem. You got out of my will when you left Jerusalem. No, he said, you've been in my will all along. You thought you were doing your will. You think you're doing what you're supposed to do, and you hadn't been doing anything but my will. Just keep on going the way you're going. And when you get there, it will be told you then what you shall do. Isn't that a marvelous, wonderful way to live? Isn't it? Yeah, but what after that? Well, what's it going to be? You don't have to know. Well, I might not like it. It might not be good. Oh, yes. They that come to God must believe that He is, and He's the reward of those who diligently seek Him. If He's taking charge of your life, don't you think He'll make a little better job of it than you've been making it? I mean, isn't He going to... Oh, it'll be all right. No, it wouldn't have been what you had chosen, but it'd be a whole lot better than what you had planned. It will be told you then what you shall do. And so he's stricken with blindness. Now remember, this is old Saul of Tarsus, the Jew. He'd been Christian about 5 minutes. 10 minutes. An hour. 2 hours. For 3 days, he was stone blind. Had to be led around. What do you suppose he's thinking about? Those 3 days. His whole life spent up until this point. Wrong, wrong, wrong about everything. But his deep grief and sorrow, don't you think he thought about Stephen? Don't you think he thought about all those men and women that he plundered their houses and hounded them out of town? Not only what he did to men and women and children and families and run them all out of the city of Jerusalem, but as he did it all, he was doing it to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. How you talk about repenting? How you know he was repenting? The Bible says he didn't eat anything. He didn't drink anything for 3 days. There was no heart in him to feed his mortal body. His soul was drawn out in that deep grief and sorrow. We can only speculate and guess how he must have felt from the words that he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:9 when he says, I'm the least of all, not worthy to be called a saint, not worthy to be called apostle. I persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in what he writes to Timothy in the first epistle in which he He gives his estimation of himself at that time in 1 Timothy and 1 and 13 when he says, well, verse 12 says, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent man, but obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He never hesitated. He never looked back. Never had any regrets. And he never cooled in his ardor for Christ. Well, how? Put the question again. What was the cause of his conversion? How did he manage this spectacular transformation, conversion? What was the cause of it? Well, let's make some observations that were favorable for his becoming a Christian. Think about it. And I highly recommend each of these. He believed in God. He was a God-believer and a God-fearer, had been all his life. He was not an infidel. He was not an atheist. He was not an agnostic. He believed that there was a true and living God. And he feared God. He knew himself to be living in the presence of an omniscient Almighty to whom he must answer. And he believed in the resurrection. He believed in the judgment. He believed all of that. He believed the Scriptures. He was a Bible-toting man. He sought the truth. One reason he was so able to convince the Jews immediately that just Jesus was the very Christ, and he hadn't been a Christian but a few days, but he could immediately convince the wisest and the smartest of the Jews that this was the Christ. He knew the Word of God. That's why it's good to teach children the Word of God. When they become Christians, they got a leg up on everybody. They know that. He believed the Word of God. And he lived in good conscience. Acts 23 and 1 says, I've lived in good conscience all my life. He was a man of integrity. And although he was wrong, he was honestly wrong. He wasn't a hypocrite. He never betrayed his conscience, so far as he knew. His actions matched his persuasion of heart. He could have easily answered James' challenge. You have faith, I got works. Show me your faith by my works. And Saul of Tarsus could have brought his works out. What I believe, I do. As long as he was a Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees of the strictest sect. When he became a Christian, he was 100%, 16 ounces to the pound, solid Christian through and through. His zeal was equal to his faith. His teacher, his seminary professor was Gamaliel, but Gamaliel was a compromiser. Paul didn't learn that from him. He was no compromiser. He left no quarter to the devil or to the truth whatsoever. He was powerfully witnessed to by the Christian church. He was in its presence, and the church made a great witness to him. But in spite of all that, all of this was not the cause of his conversion. Although anyone who meets this sort of criteria, are you listening? Will be converted. Yes, sir. I guarantee it. You believe in God. You believe the Scriptures. You live according to what you believe. You seek for the truth. You're going to find Him. He's going to find you. The Bible says that. He that seeketh findeth. He that knocketh to him is to be opened. Now, this fellow was a devil in doing it, but he was looking. But that's not salvation. The cause of his conversion, the effectual cause of his conversion, was God. Nothing happened, nothing changed until God intervened. God had chosen him, picked him out, chose him in Christ before the foundation of the world. God's good purpose was being fulfilled in him all his life. While he was learning to be a good Jew and a Pharisee, while he was persecuting Christ and the church, and while he was making plans contrary to God and his good purpose, he's still in God's purpose and plan all the way through. And so this tells us something wonderfully important. Paul himself, the apostle, tells us he's something of a pattern to those who should afterward believe on him. And there's a song that we sing here once in a while. It's in our little red book now. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, Jesus' blood avails for you, for he saved the worst among you when he saved a wretch like me. He said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. This man who calls himself the chief of sinners proved to us that God can save and use the worst of us. When he does, he changes and transforms us and turns us diametrically around and does in us what he is pleased to do unto his glory. Amen.